Lord, as we read these serious messages, we ask that you would help us to take them to heart, and we pray that you would so speak to us and change us that we may be the people you want us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I wonder if any of you have read a book called Dominion by a chap called C.J. Fanson. He's one of my favourite authors. But the book describes the United Kingdom in the 1950s, but as if the United Kingdom had capitulated to Adolf Hitler and the Nazis were running the country. So Lord Beaverbrook is a puppet prime minister, looking to exercise a measure of self-government, but ultimately controlled from Berlin. Churchill is an elderly fugitive, seeking to lead a weak resistance movement. And the book gives a very good picture of the restrictions on freedom and on government after the successful takeover of a country by a foreign oppressive power. And you can imagine yourself in that position as you read the book. Or perhaps you could imagine this. Imagine, to put it perhaps in more modern terms, that ISIL, had taken over Western Europe and imposed the caliphate on the continent with all the restrictions that that would involve. And then imagine that in either case, prior to this happening, what you'd been doing was praying against the very thing that had happened and asking God to protect both Christians and freedom for the people to govern and worship without outside control. What would you then be thinking about what was happening under this foreign oppressive power? Well, it wasn't altogether different in around 430 BC in the land of Judah. The people had grown up with the idea that their God had bound himself to them in a covenant of love, promising to be their God and they his people. And there's a people which show the world what it was like to flourish under the rule of God. So they'd have an effective government, they'd have a strong economy, they'd have a system of law and justice where the poor and the aged and the vulnerable and ill were catered for with compassion. Society would be well ordered, harmonious and caring. But what they had in 430 BC was nothing like that at all. They'd been allowed to return from captivity in Babylon. They'd been allowed to rebuild the ruins of the temple and the city. They were allowed to practice their religion. But the governor was foreign and controlled from Babylon. Judah was a puppet state. And yet, before they had returned, when the temple was being rebuilt under a policy of religious toleration embraced by Cyrus in about 539 or 538 BC, prophets had predicted that when the temple was rebuilt, Yahweh their Lord in all his glory would return to it, and Israel would be restored in righteousness and justice with those elements prevailing in the land. But it hadn't happened. And last week, we saw that in these circumstances, a man calling himself a messenger from God, because that's what the word Malachi means, tells the nation, God loves you. You are God's people. And the people said to themselves, oh yeah? How can that be? Just look what we're like now. A while back, I'm sure many of you remember, there were badges produced saying, smile, Jesus loves you. And there was a big smiley smile on the badge itself. And of course, it wasn't long before skeptical people in the United States produced bumper stickers, which read, Jesus loves you, everyone else thinks you're a... And I won't repeat what it went on to say. But the people were asking how it was that God could love them when he hadn't given them what they were after. The freedom, the independence, the self-government, prosperity, health.
and vindicated them against all those who'd done them wrong. Evil powers were in the ascendant. God's people were oppressed. But God had replied, and this we saw last week, that his love was a faithful, covenant-keeping love. He was a God of steadfast loving kindness, and he would bring about justice for them and deal particularly with the land, the country of Edom, which had joined in the invasion from Babylon. So whether they could see it or not, they would see it in due course. Because he was sovereign over foreign powers. Great is Yahweh, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. The last verse of the passage we studied last week. And it's that which he goes on to explain in greater detail in the passage that we have to look at this morning. So Malachi says, you want to know why things are the way they are? It's not God who's broken faith with you. It's you and your leaders who've broken covenant with God. And the current situation is the consequence. And you can see that in chapter 2. In verse 11, Judah has broken faith, and back in verse 8, you've turned from the way and you have violated the covenant, he says. Now today we're going to focus on the priests, because those are the people whom Malachi addresses first. In future weeks we'll look at the people. But first of all, Malachi tells them four things about the Lord, about Yahweh. And the first is this. He is the father of his people. Chapter 1, verse 6. The son honours his father and the servant his master. If I'm a father, where's the honour due to me? He's a faithful God and he's a father. But never lose sight of the fact that as a father, he's not only concerned to bring about the best for his children, but he disciplines them. Sometimes uncomfortably. You remember perhaps how the writer to the Hebrews says exactly that. What father does not discipline his sons? Discipline is painful, but it is for our good. And I simply ask this question. When things are tough in our lives, do we ever think that it might just be God's training, God's discipline on us? Painful correction, nurture, but for our good. Then secondly, he is the Lord and Master of his people. Again, verse 6. A son honours his father, a servant his master. If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. So Judah is not just his child, but his servant. He is the boss. He is Lord and Master. He's the owner of his slaves, his servants. We're very familiar, aren't we, with Jesus teaching us that God is our Heavenly Father. But we should never also lose sight of the fact that we are, as one of the parables of Jesus expresses it, unworthy servants who owe him a duty of loyalty and obedience. Then thirdly, he's the great king. Chapter 1, verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So he's to be recognized as a great king by nations other than Judah. He's not Judah's tame God. God is not ours to get what we want out of him, to get him to do what we want by bending his will when we pray and make requests or demands of him. He can't be treated as if he were a robot in the echo sense where you simply speak and it does supposedly what you want it to do. He is king. King over all. King over all the nations for all time. And then fourthly, we see that his covenant is a covenant of life and peace. Chapter 2, verse 5. My covenant, he's talking here specifically about the covenant with the Levi, with the priests, but it holds good for the people too. My covenant is a covenant of life and peace. Peace, shalom, well-being, wholeness, peace in that sense. Judah as a nation would thrive from keeping covenant with God, because the blessings of wholeness, of life and peace would follow. Relating to him as father, as master, as king, made very good sense, since that's what they were made to do. That's how life is meant to be. And Jesus speaks in similar terms when he talks to us, does he not? That is the purpose of our lives. So let's look and see what the priests should have done. A whole lot of things they should have done, which apparently they didn't do. First of all, they should have honoured and respected him. So we can see that again in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. You priests have shown contempt for my name. How have you shown contempt? And so on and so forth. In chapter 2, verse 1, he gives them an admonition because of what they've been up to. Because they've not set their hearts to honour his name in verse 2. So they should have honoured him, but instead they showed contempt. They should have listened to him, verse 2. If you do not listen, they should have been a blessing to the people, chapter 2, verse 2. I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessing. Do you remember what the priest had to do? There was that lovely blessing that we'll have at the end of this service in Numbers 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That was what they were meant to be, blessing the people with. But because of what they were, the very thing was a shambles. It amounted to a curse from people who did not fear, honour, and obey and listen to the Lord. Instead of being a blessing to them, they were effectively a curse. They should have feared him, they should have revered him and been in awe of him. Chapter 2, verse 5. He called for reverence, but they didn't respond as they should have done. They should have walked in righteousness and peace and turned others away from sin. Verse 6. True instruction says that the prophet was in the mouth of Levi and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many away from sin. But the current crop of priests did nothing of the kind. As his messenger, they should have given true instruction and knowledge of him to the people. The lips of a priest, verse 7, ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he, the priest, is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But how could they do that? They didn't revere him. They didn't respect him. They didn't listen to him. So they were in no position to instruct and teach others. And what they should have been was to be impartial in matters of the law. Look at verse 9. He says, you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. But they didn't follow his ways. Well, you may say, well, what were they actually doing? We can see all those little headings, but what were they actually doing? What did the priests do? Well, we saw, first of all, what they did was to offer defiled sacrifices. They saw the whole business of worshipping God as a terrible burden. Not worthwhile. Why? Well, because God didn't give them what they felt they deserved. They brought offerings and allowed the people to bring offerings, which were injured or crippled or diseased, instead of the best of their flocks and herds, as Leviticus chapter 22 required. So there was no real devotion or gratitude to God at all. Because God didn't fit in with what they wanted him to do, they sought to cheat him. They didn't think the exercise was really worthwhile at all. They went through the motions, but their heart was not in the rituals. And they scorned the sacrifices of which they were allowed to eat. They treated them with contempt too. And then we have this bit in verse 9 of chapter 2. They showed partiality in matters of the law. Now, I wonder if you stopped and wondered what that meant. It gave me pause for thought. What does it really mean to show partiality in matters of the law? For a priest, Now, it's true that priests were sometimes involved with the judges in actually doing some judging, but I don't think that's what this is about here. Well, I think it's this. They didn't teach God's laws as they stood, but they picked out what they thought was appropriate for them to teach and left out what they didn't like the look of. And we're going to see a bit more of this in due course, but they appear to have condoned both sexual sin and violence. We'll see more about that. But if you can see the link in chapter 2 and verse 16, divorce in particular and violence. But furthermore, they didn't adhere to God's law themselves, just like the sons of Eli. It may be that they didn't apply the law to others when they judged disputes, but certainly in their own actions relating to both sacrifices and to sex, like the sons of Eli. Well, what was the result of all that? The blessings that they pronounced on the people were cursed. Chapter 2, verse 2, had no effect. The people were caused to stumble. Chapter 2, verse 8, you've turned them away and by your teaching caused many to stumble. And the result was that they were despised. Verse 9, I've caused you to be despised. Now, isn't all this pretty topical? If people simply want God to conform to their thinking, their desires, their demands, their prayers, their worship is stultified. They can't worship properly or genuinely. They can't be genuinely thankful because they don't see the Lord as he really is. They don't see themselves as they really are either. They don't see God as a father who disciplines. They don't see him as a Lord who demands their allegiance, whose laws are to be followed. They don't see him as a king whose way of life and peace and holiness is best. They don't see him as someone they should simply serve and accept what he says as being right. And of course we have today, do we not, church leaders who pronounce that parts of God's instructions in relation to sexual behaviour in particular do not apply, whether in the context of easy divorce, of same gender sex, of free choice of gender and sexuality, or the LGBT movement as a whole. And we know they practice such activity themselves. They do the very things that are described in Romans 1 that we looked at a few months ago as the result of making God in our own image. They put forward a picture of God, a sort of God that they want, who doesn't interfere with their liberty to act in that particular way. A God who doesn't fit the picture that Scripture gives us, the Scriptures of which Jesus approved, and what Jesus himself accepted and taught. It's important, and it's critical, that we recognise God for who he is and what he says. Not remaking God in the image that we would like. It really is very simple, you know. If we don't recognise the reality of God as he is, as described by Malachi, by Jesus, and by his apostles, then we simply make a God who fits with what we want and what we would like to be doing and what we would like him to accept, instead of the God who's revealed to us for telling us what is right and which is the right way to go. And of course that is what's being done by some. There are people, clergymen, who will not accept what is plain from the whole tenor of Scripture about God's purposes in creating men and women in his image. Read what Jesus says in the context of divorce. Read what he says about the purpose of God creating man and women. They won't accept where sexuality fits with the picture of life and wholeness that God puts forward. And where they offer blessing to say to everybody, it's all okay, you can carry on, you can do all these things, they are in fact a curse, are they not? Because they cause people to stumble. They cause people to get it wrong. People get confused. People get muddled. They're unsure about what's right and what's wrong. And the effect on their health, mental, emotional, physical, and their spiritual well-being is huge. A lot of people have lost the plot on this, haven't they? Because of the world in which we currently live. And they think it's all very modern, but it isn't. In the time of Jesus, in Roman and Greek society, this sort of thing would have rampant. Paul knew what he was talking about when he wrote Romans. This was nothing new. There's nothing modern about this. We are simply finding here now in this country a repeat of the sort of thing that was going on 2,000 years ago and more. People have always been like this. Clergy who teach otherwise have lost the plot. They can't give true instruction and lead people in the ways of God, because they themselves do not listen to what God has to say. Instead of turning others away from sin, they cause them to stumble. And so they can have no fear, respect, honour, or reverence for God, the God that Jesus reveals, because they simply don't follow what he says. They are biased, if you like, in matters of the law of God, showing partiality in matters of the law. And is it surprising that people despise clergy when they do that? Well, isn't that a gritty picture? You probably didn't want to hear that when you came to church this morning. But the one thing you can be assured of, and which does come out of this passage, is this, that we know that God's purposes will ultimately prevail. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. My name, says the Lord Almighty, will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations. There will come a time when Jesus returns and God will be treated as he should be, with pure offerings of praise and prayer. But that's open to us now. It doesn't have to wait the time when all the nations will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. It's something we can do now. Because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, we're accepted. We're forgiven. Our praise and our worship is acceptable to God. We can worship in spirit and in truth. We can offer pure sacrifices of praise and worship. Hebrews 13 verse 15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The position is this, isn't it? God's committed to us. He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. He loves us in a way that we can't even begin to understand. He desires the best for us. And sometimes he sends hard things our way, so that we turn to him and rely on him, and we're disciplined and corrected and prevented from going wrong. He's committed to us, but are we committed to him in the way that he requires? We can't choose what sort of a God we want. We can't pick and choose which bits of God's standards we like and are prepared to stick with, and those that we don't like and would rather do without. He is the Lord Almighty, the King of the nations, for all time, and we need to respond accordingly. It's interesting how our studies in Romans tie in with Malachi. That great theme in Romans of how Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And that verse in Romans 12 that I began with. That's where we're going to finish up today, because that's what our response would be. A response of praise and worship as we come here, asking for cleansing, and then offering a pure sacrifice of praise. But above all, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. That's what it comes to. Let's pray. Lord, we see around us things that are so obviously wrong, even amongst your people and those who are charged with leading your people. We ask that you give us both wisdom and courage, that you would help us to see the truth and to stand by it, that we would uphold your standards, and we ask forgiveness for all those things that we get wrong, and for the times when we simply look to you to get what we can get, instead of treating you as Lord. So correct us and nurture us as a father his children. Enable us to serve you as servants to a loving and benevolent master. And Lord, may we offer ourselves as living sacrifices in a way that is acceptable to you, for Jesus' sake.